risen. I look forward to that every resurrection Sunday. Yeah. So you guys are probably noticing I'm wearing the shirt. Okay. Everybody always. Larry down here is also wearing his black and white shirt. Jesus ran a race. It was only a 33-year race. He was racing against the clock. And when he was on the cross on what we call Good Friday, we celebrate that. One of the last things he said was "Tetelestai," which is to say, it is finished. So we all have a race that we run. Paul said he sets aside every hindrance, okay, that he may run the race that is set before him. Jesus is the author and finisher of our race, and he's begun a good work in us, and he's faithful to complete it. So I'm always excited to wear this black and white checkered shirt, even though somebody might say, Don said, hey, speed racer. You know, I'll be a fool for Christ every year again and again. Let's see. Jeff was saying that there is a concert. Okay, you can pick up one of these on the back table over there in the foyer. They're doing Handel's Messiah, and this is pretty cool. It's at the Grand Junction High School Auditorium. Once upon a time, we probably wouldn't make a big deal that there was a religious Christian proclamation at a high school, but by golly, look at this. Grand Junction High School's opened up their auditorium today. The concert is going to be at 2:30. The doors are going to be opening up 1:45, okay? And admission is free. Okay, and so I asked Jeff, I said, so what's Handel's Messiah? He says, it's a concert. I go, so yeah, what's Handel's Messiah? It's the thing going on over at Grand Junction High School. So I had to look it up on the internet. Handel, we all know Handel was a composer, and this is very opera-like, but it's not actually done in opera forms. In other words, they don't get all... the presentation is a little different. That's not really a performance as much as just singing. And so they start out with the scriptures in Isaiah that point to the Christ. They go into where the angels were proclaiming the Christ, but its main focus is on the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And so very scripturally based, and so that's a concert at 2:30 today at Grand Junction High School. If you don't already have plans, there you go. Okay. Other things going on. Rachel Howell is going to be going on a mission trip. There's a flyer back over here on that table as well. And she's needing funds. She's raising funds for her trip. I was told she has $900 so far, and I think she needs $3,700. So next week, the 20th, is the deadline for that. So if you were wanting to help support Rachel, and certainly prayers, okay? It's funny how God always does things in his timing, and a lot of times it's rely on him, and I wish a lot of times that he would do everything in my life immediately right away. But he has his timing, and it's always perfect, so we rely on him. Other things going on the 22nd, there's a flyer on the back table. They have a ladies' coffee and idea exchange. That's at 10 a.m. next Saturday on the 22nd in the fellowship hall. And so it says, need a ride, contact Paige Dine. That's my wife. Hey, what do you know? I didn't know that. So anyway, Paige apparently is going to pick you up if you need to go. And so any case, he is risen.
All right. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Praise the Lord. He is good. So turn with me in your Bibles to, we're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 15, but first of all, turn with me to John chapter 20. So just for a short moment here, we'll look at John chapter 20. Obviously, the meaning of this day is the resurrection of Christ, and because he lives, our living hope is found in the fact that because Christ lives, we will live with him forever. But he died on the cross and shed his blood so that our sins could be washed away, that we could be forgiven of all of our sins, because without the shedding of blood, There is no forgiveness, and only the blood of Jesus was perfect and spotless and could remove the sin that keeps us from going into heaven. Without forgiveness, God's forgiveness in your life, then you can't go to heaven. Sinners cannot go to heaven. Saved sinners, forgiven sinners, go to heaven. And so it's so important that we understand why Christ came and what he accomplished by rising up from the tomb. But real briefly, let's just read some verses here in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came." So this is in the evening. Jesus is risen. He's appeared to many people on that first resurrection Sunday, but Thomas was not there with them. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's why he's called Doubting Thomas. He was very skeptical. He did not believe in the resurrection at this point. And most of the message, we'll look at why the resurrection is so powerful, the reality of the resurrection. It says in verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" That would be all of us here. Verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," so these things are written about the resurrection, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, thankful hearts, because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're here, because we celebrate the new life that we have in Christ. We celebrate the fact that Jesus conquered the grave and rose from the dead. And because he is alive, we have that hope of seeing you in glory, face to face, in the very near future. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, thank you for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ over the last 2,000 years who have died in the faith, who have died in Christ, and they are in your presence. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we are caught up into your presence and we will dwell with you for all eternity. So Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and remind us once again of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we commit this service to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us probably the greatest treaty of the resurrection in all the Bible. I mean, he proves to us over and over again why the resurrection is so important, why we can believe in it, the facts of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. And he says, this is the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you," in verse 1, "the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So that's the first half of the glorious gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He had to die, he had to shed his blood, so that our sins could be washed away, our sins could be removed. Again, without Jesus dying for us, there would be no way we could go to heaven. None of us are good enough. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We don't deserve heaven, but Jesus had to die so that we might live. So that's the first important thing, is he had to die according to the Scriptures. And there's many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the fact that the Messiah would die for our sins. And then it says in verse 4 that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for us, was buried, and then he rose again. Then it says in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, again, nobody was there in the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody actually saw the resurrection, but everybody saw the effects of the resurrection. They saw the results of the resurrection. In other words, they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, what happened in the tomb is only speculation. I mean, he was wrapped up, we know, with many, many pounds of aloe and spices and linen cloths, wrapping him like a mummy, laid in that tomb. When John and Peter run to the empty tomb, they see that shell, almost like a cocoon that Jesus was wrapped in, just kind of laying there where Jesus had been laid in the tomb. They said the part that went around his face was all neatly folded up and placed on the side. That's what they saw. But they didn't see the resurrection. They didn't see how he came up out of the dead or from the dead, how he came up out of the tomb. I always pictured it as like a flash of lightning where Jesus just instantly just burst forth. And then the cocoon just kind of sank there where he was laying. However it happened, we know one thing for certain. Jesus rose physically from the dead. He had a new resurrection body. A body that could touch, a body that could feel, a body that could eat. And we see him many times over the next 40 days after he rose from the dead. He would eat fish, he would eat bread, he would eat honeycomb. I mean, he ate. He was telling them, you know, I'm not a spirit being. I have a body. Touch me. See, it's really me, he would tell them. The climax of all four Gospels is the glorious resurrection of Christ, and how he appeared to many people over the next 40 days. Paul highlights a few of these as we go through this section of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice the first person he mentions in verse 5 is Cephas. That's another name for the Apostle Peter. He says he appeared to Peter. Now, we don't know much about this encounter with Peter. I'm sure Jesus gave him a special word of comfort and reassurance, because it was only 3 days earlier where Peter denied the Lord three times. And the rooster crowed and Peter realized, I've denied it. He said I was going to deny him. And I said I wouldn't. I promised I wouldn't. And I did. And he ran off and he wept. But here Jesus appears to Peter. In Luke chapter 24, check out this verse. In verse 34, it simply says, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's another name for Peter. Then after Paul mentions Peter, he then tells us that Jesus was seen by the 12. Again, that's a reference to the 12 apostles. It's kind of a term just all-inclusive. There could be 5, there could be 10, there could be all 12 together, but they just referred to him as the 12 apostles. Judas had already killed himself. Thomas was not present with them, as we just saw. There were 10 present when Jesus first appeared to him, but it says he appeared to the 12. Now look at verse 6. I love this verse. It says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. Now this is the only mention in the Bible that there were 500 people that saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. And they were assembled together. They witnessed the risen Savior. The Gospels don't mention that Jesus appeared to 500. It mentions all these other appearances. But this is the only place where he says he was seen by 500 people at once. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it's about 23 years after the resurrection. And he says some of them have died or fallen asleep, but the vast majority of the 500 were still alive. And I think that's Paul's point here. Paul is almost saying, if you don't believe what I'm saying about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, go ask the hundreds of people that saw him raised from the dead. They'll tell you he is alive. They'll tell you he rose from the grave. They'll tell you he ascended up into heaven. They'll tell you he is alive. He's alive forevermore. They'll confirm that what I'm saying to you is true. Now, I can guarantee that all of those people who are still alive some 23 years later were still holding fast to the truth of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. That would get them through all of life's travails, all the hardships and trials and struggles and sicknesses and death in their families and so forth. That sustained them because they knew he's alive. And they knew they would see their loved ones who were born again. They would see him in heaven once again. It was so real to them. And because that truth was in their hearts, they were able to live out their lives with great hope, great peace, great joy, no matter how difficult things in this world would get. You know, I can only imagine the impact it must have had on their lives to have seen Jesus after they witnessed him dying on the cross. I mean, he died a brutal death. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, where there was bone and pieces of metal into the leather straps, nine leather straps, and they took 39 lashes against Jesus's back, shredding him open. You know, they mocked him, they spit upon him, they beat him up. It says in Isaiah that he wasn't even recognized as a man. He was so marred by what they did to him. And then they put him on the cross. He couldn't even make it all the way carrying his own cross. They had to recruit Simon Cyrene, so he helped him carry the cross because he was bleeding out so profusely. They nails into his hands and into his feet, and he died there, a brutal death. The centurion, wanting to make sure that he was, in fact, dead, they took a spear and he shoved it up into his heart and out poured blood and water. Jesus was as dead as you could be, and all the disciples there knew he was dead. They thought it was over. They thought it was done. They were hoping Jesus was the Messiah, but at that point they thought, maybe not. I mean, he's gone. We watched this. Even though he told them over and over again, I'm going to rise on the third day. They didn't believe him until it happened. And that sustained them throughout their life. Paul's point to these Christians in Corinth was simply, don't ever doubt the fact and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. There is more evidence, more proof that he rose from the dead than almost any other historical event you can think of. Eyewitnesses, even unbelievers wrote about it, Josephus being one. And it's amazing that people realize, they said he conquered the grave, he rose from the dead. Now look at verse 7. It says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So Paul mentions James here. This is not the apostle James. You remember the 12 apostles? James was one of them. This is a different James. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. You remember Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But then after Jesus was born, it tells us that he had other brothers and sisters. James was the firstborn to Joseph and Mary. They didn't believe in Jesus. They thought Jesus was going off the deep end. When Jesus was blowing the minds of the people in Nazareth, his hometown, his teachings were blowing their minds, his miracles were blowing their minds, it says they questioned him and they doubted him. After all, they saw Jesus as a little child grow up there in Nazareth, working in his dad's carpenter shop. And so they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And so it says of Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 55, the people say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, that's the one referred to here, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You know, and it goes on to say they were offended by Jesus. But here Paul mentions his half-brother James. Why does Paul bring up James? Because when Jesus began his earthly ministry, and it became apparent that Jesus was the Messiah, James was leading the family and saying, no, you know, he's crazy. This guy's Looney Tunes. He was very skeptical of Jesus. It tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And James, again, was the firstborn brother after Jesus. All that changed, though, on this day when Jesus, the risen Messiah, appears to his half-brother James, and I'm sure he just blew his mind. James, it's true. I am the Messiah. I'm alive. I'm risen from the dead. And we're told that James and his brothers and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were gathered in that upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on that glorious day, James was one of the guys that was there. Within a few years, this James, his half-brother, would emerge as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 1:19, Paul refers to James as an apostle and as the Lord's brother. And so James was totally changed by the resurrection of Christ. But that's the kind of impact the resurrection should have on every single one of us. You know, we can't be the same person if the risen, living Lord and Savior now dwells inside of us. He lives in our hearts. If Christ is truly alive and is living inside of you, he's made you a new creation. How could we not be different? Verse 8, Paul says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, Paul is referring to the fact that he was not like the other apostles. He wasn't among the 12 apostles. He wasn't with Matthew and John and Peter and Andrew and James and Bartholomew and the rest of those guys. Paul wasn't with them when they were traveling with Jesus for 3.5 years, ministering with Jesus, you know, eating with him, doing all these things together with him. Paul was actually in a school called the School of Gamaliel. It was a rabbinical school. Paul was like the top student in that school under Gamaliel. And Paul hated Jesus. He hated Christians. They weren't even called Christians at that point. He looked at them as apostate Jews that have turned away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He thought they were following a false Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul, he was like the Antichrist back then. He was trying to do everything he could to stamp out this new religion, these followers of Christ. He thought the resurrection was a hoax. And yet when Paul least expected it, the living, risen Jesus appeared to Paul when he was traveling on that road to Damascus. He was so angry at these wayward Jews that were following Jesus. He had official papers in hand, and he was going to arrest these Jews, drag them back to Jerusalem, have them put on trial, and he did. Many times he said he had some put to death, followers of Christ. He did horrible things against the church. But on that road to Damascus, everything changed because the risen, living Lord and Savior appeared to Saul of Tarsus. As he's walking on that road, anger in his heart, bitterness towards God and Jesus, he thought, I'm going to go arrest these people. I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden, brighter than the noonday sun, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared to him. And he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against your own conscience. And at that very moment, Paul received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he went from this horrible, hateful, wicked man that was out to destroy the church to becoming the greatest advocate and preacher of the gospel that this world has ever known. That's the power of the gospel to change someone, the risen Lord and Savior. Now, Paul uses a term here where he says in verse 8 that he was one born out of due time. The Greek word is ektroma, and it means to be stillborn or a miscarriage or one who goes through an abortion. In other words, Paul saw his born-again salvation experience as an untimely, unlikely event. He's looking at it as, I never should have survived. I never should have been given eternal life. I never should have been saved by Jesus. I never should have known the reality of the resurrection. I know what I deserve because of what I did. I mean, Paul was number one on the top 10 list of those who were most likely not to get saved. And he says, man, my born-again experience, it was like a miscarriage. I mean, every once in a while we hear about a botched-up abortion where the baby actually survives that horrible ordeal. Well, that's kind of how Paul felt. I mean, you might think Paul was saying, I am lucky to be alive. But he knew luck had nothing to do with it. He knew it was totally the hand of God upon his life. And so he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So again, Paul saw himself as the most unlikely and unworthy person to have seen the risen Lord. And because of his horrible treatment of those who loved and followed Jesus, he saw himself as the least of the apostles. Later he would say he was the least of all the saints. Later he would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know, Paul just realized, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. And Paul never tried to cover up his past sins and mistakes. I mean, he wrote about it many times. To him, it was evidence, it was proof that God's grace is sufficient to save anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter how wicked their life may have been, that God can save and heal and cleanse and forgive the most wicked things any person could ever commit. For example, we're told this. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. This is before he was saved. It says, as for Saul, that's his name before Jesus saved him, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc there represents a wild beast when it's mangling its prey. You know, we've all seen those documentaries of the lion chasing the gazelle or something, and it gets it and just starts shredding it up. I know this is a wonderful picture before lunch, but that's okay. I mean, that's how Paul was. He was like a wild beast just wanting to devour, destroy Christians. In Galatians 1:13, Paul writes this, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul definitely knew what he deserved because of the brutal things that he did against God's people. But now look at verse 10 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul shines the spotlight directly upon the turning point in his life. And this is the turning point in all of our lives, the amazing grace of God. It says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. When Jesus came into Paul's life on that road to Damascus, he was radically changed. He was now forgiven. He was now clean. He now is a vessel of honor in God's hands, and God would use him the rest of his days to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. No longer would he be trying to destroy followers of Christ, but he would be wanting to bring as many people into the body of Christ as he possibly could. Paul gives all the glory to God here. He gives all the credit for the changes in his life to the grace of God. He knew that anything good in his life was not because of anything good he did, but it was only because of the grace of God working in him, the grace of God that came upon his life. And if someone were to ask Paul, why you? Why did God do such a radical work in your life, Paul? After all, you were so hateful, you were so brutal, you were so mean, you were so nasty, you were so arrogant. Why you, Paul? Well, Paul's response would be something along these lines. I am simply an example of what God's grace can do in the heart of anyone that will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No matter how wicked and sinful you might be, no matter how self-righteous and arrogant you might be, no matter how desperate and discouraged you might be, God's grace can come into your life and change you from the inside out. And all you have to do to receive forgiveness of sin and receive a new life, eternal life, is to receive the risen Savior into your life. And I'm an example of that, Paul says. If he can save me, he can save anybody. And how do I know Paul would say that? Because he did. I'm just paraphrasing what he said. But look at what he actually said. 1 Timothy 1. Look at these verses, starting in verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. That means he was violently arrogant, full of pride, and in his pride he tried to destroy lives. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus might show all long-suffering, all patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, can you see just how awesome God's grace is? How merciful the Lord is? How powerful God's grace is? Paul's saying if God could save someone that was killing people because they believed in Jesus, then he can save anyone. And God is doing a radical work in many Muslims' lives today who want jihad, who want to kill Christians, and yet many of these Muslims are coming out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus. I saw this firsthand when I was in India, when Emily and I did a conference for these former Muslims. Two of the guys were former imams, and now they're just beaming with smiles because of God's grace in their life, and their love for Jesus is undeniable. It's glorious what God can do. Don't ever count somebody out and say, well, God could never save that person. That person's too rotten. That person's too this or that. No, if God could love and save and then use someone like Saul of Tarsus and then turn him into the Apostle Paul, is there anything God can't do for you who do not know the Lord, who have maybe used the name of Jesus as a curse word, who have stolen from people, who have done things that were wrong, or maybe you're just very good, you're a goody two-shoes, and you never really did anything wrong to anybody. I never murdered anybody, so maybe God's got to let me into heaven. No, we're all born into sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God loves everyone. And God can reach down and touch your life if you're open to receive his love and his forgiveness. For those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, what are we today? Here Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are what you are if you're a follower of Jesus. And for those who belong to Christ, what are we today? Well, the Bible says this. We are saved forever by his grace. We are forgiven of all of our sins. The Bible says we are accepted by Christ. We are beloved by God. The Bible says we are new creations in Christ. We're dead to sin, we're alive to God. We are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. We are born again children of God. We've been adopted into his family. We are children of inheritance, children of promise. We're joint heirs with Jesus. The Bible says we have become partakers of the divine nature. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we are vessels of honor who are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. We are citizens of heaven. We are a royal priesthood. We are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We are fishers of men and ministers of reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so are you. All these things explain to us who we are in Christ as a result of God's amazing grace toward us. And what I just mentioned is just the proverbial tip of the iceberg when it comes to all the promises of what God has done in your life since you gave your life to Christ. So that's why Paul was able to say, by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm no longer that brutal, horrible, hurtful person I used to be. By God's grace, I'm no longer one who mistreats others. Maybe you came from a family that was broken. And maybe you came from a family where there was alcoholism. Maybe you came from a family where there was abuse. Whatever it might be, today you can say, I am what I am because of the grace of God. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ. Now again, God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness should have a huge impact upon all of our lives. And these things God has done for us should encourage us to seek after a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus. That's what He desires. He doesn't want your anything. All He wants is you. He just wants your heart because He loves you. He cares for you. So just in these first 11 verses, Paul has shown us what the gospel of Christ is, the power of the gospel to change people, how the gospel is truly the good news of God's grace. Apparently, and maybe there are some people here today, apparently there were some in the church of Corinth that doubted the resurrection. They doubted that they were going to experience resurrection life. They might think, well, maybe Jesus rose, but I certainly won't. Well, Paul proves that wrong. Look at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised or risen. Very matter of fact. Now, the Corinthians were strongly influenced by the Greek culture of that day, and they would teach that anything material, anything physical, was wicked and evil. Only the spiritual was good and to be desired. Well, that's a lie from Satan, because Satan is a spirit being, and he wants people to believe that anything spiritual is good. And so he comes as an angel of light to deceive, to steal, to kill, to destroy. There's groups out there today that believe that Jesus did not rise up physically from the grave. He was just a spirit being. Well, the Bible is very clear that Jesus said He was going to rise in a resurrection body. A body that, again, you could touch, you could feel, that could go through walls without opening a door. It was different, but it was still a material body. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews on the Temple Mount. They were asking Him to give them a sign to validate His ministry. Look at these verses in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, now this is the sign He's giving them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They were looking at the temple of Herod. And you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, again, they didn't believe immediately after Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, they questioned when Mary Magdalene, the first one to see the risen Savior, And the other women saw Jesus risen from the dead. They go and tell the apostles, we've seen the Lord. Ah, no, you didn't. No, we have. We touched him. We saw him. No, that couldn't have happened. They didn't believe. They thought they were seeing a ghost when Jesus first shows up. So in Luke 24, verse 38, we read this. And he said to them, as he appears to his disciples, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. In other words, Jesus says, I have risen with a new physical resurrection body. And so the bodily resurrection is very important. The Word of God says he would raise with a physical body, and he did. It also proves to us that the physical world around us is not evil, as some, cultures believe, as some religions believe. Anything material must be evil. Not at all. After God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, he said, it is very good, this whole material world. Not the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that's not good, but God's creation is very good. So, the spiritual, you got to know what spirit you're talking about. There's the evil spirit of Satan, but then there's the Holy Spirit that points us to Jesus. The question that needs to be answered is it biblical what people say? Not does it feel good, not, well, it's spiritual, so it must be good. If it's material, it must be bad. No, is it biblical? Does it line up with Scripture? Look at verse 14 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching about Jesus is empty. It's in vain. We're false teachers of God, false witnesses of the fact that we tell people that he rose from the dead. But if it didn't happen, then we're liars. Then Paul goes even further where he says in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, if there is no resurrection, then that means Jesus didn't even rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that makes Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. He said he was going to conquer the grave. And if he's a liar, then he has no power over death. And then we have no power over death. We will just simply be food for the worms when we die, if there is no resurrection. If Jesus was defeated by death, then his own death upon the cross was meaningless. That means his blood did not pay the price for our sins. And if that's true, I'm still lost in my sins. I have zero hope of eternity. I would be just like an atheist that says, this is it. This is all there is to life. And then you die and you stop existing. How sad. If that's the case, look at verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all those people who have already died, who claim to be followers of Christ, guess what? They're gone forever. No hope, eternally lost. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's the logical conclusion that Paul gives us. If there's really no victory over death, if there's no future life in glory with God, if this world is all there is, and if we believe in Jesus with no hope of heaven, then this whole Christian life is nothing but a cruel, wicked joke. A miserable joke. We are people whom the world should really take pity on. But as Paul will now show us, Because Jesus did conquer the grave. He conquered hell. He conquered sin. We have the most glorious living hope there is. We're going to see the Lord face to face. And because Jesus is alive, we also will be raised up from the dead as well. And that truth, that reality, should be enough, again, to get every one of us through the hardest times of life. Because we know Jesus is with us. Look at verse 20. This is the last verse we're going to look at. Paul simply says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, he's the first of many that are going to rise from the grave. Now, I love how Paul just says this so matter-of-factly, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You don't need to try to talk Paul into it. You don't need to try to convince him. You don't need to bring all these different studies and history and everything into it. Paul was there on the road to Damascus. He heard Jesus. He saw the risen Lord. There's no doubt in his mind. There wasn't any question about it in Paul's heart. He already made his case the first half of this chapter. Jesus was seen alive after his crucifixion. Peter saw him. James saw him. 500 people saw him. Mary Magdalene and the other women saw him. But last but certainly not least, Paul saw and heard the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. And Paul had such a radical conversion, and he was so radically changed by God's love and grace and mercy. There was zero doubt in his mind that this was a fact, that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. And I can make that same claim for myself. I have zero doubt that Jesus is alive. I've never seen the risen Lord like Paul did, but I have zero doubt. I mean, you can study history. There's a great movie that came out just here recently, The Case for Christ. You know, and they go through all these different things. You know, Lee Strobel, you know, was an atheist, but he searched these things out. History proves it. All the evidence proves it. Biblical evidence, prophecy proves it. I mean, there's so many different historical things, biblical things. Also, for me, I didn't even know about history of Jesus when I got saved. I didn't know about all these eyewitnesses when I got saved. I didn't know about all the 300-plus prophecies Jesus fulfilled when he came the first time. I didn't know those things when I got saved. What happened to me was when Jesus came into my life, I was radically changed at that very moment. I went from being dead in my sins to now being alive. Zero hope for eternity to having a living hope that I know where I'm going when I die. God did a radical work in my life. It wasn't me, you know, thinking something through. It was just Jesus coming into my life, and he flooded my soul with his joy, his peace. I had a new relationship with the Creator of the universe. How did I know? I don't know. I just knew that I knew. And it was wonderful that he still loved me anyway, despite all the things that I did. And I'm on some of these lists that Paul writes about things that he did against Christians. So I know what I deserve. But I could feel the weight of my sin and the weight of my guilt and the weight of my shame just being lifted off of my shoulders, so to speak, when I gave my life to Christ. And Jesus has done for me what no drug could ever do for me, what no job could ever do for me, what no relationship could ever do for me, no worldly pursuit, nothing. Jesus did it all. He saved me in every way a person could be saved. He delivered me from the domain of darkness. He delivered me from my destructive self. He delivered me from the devil. He delivered me from death. He delivered me from eternal damnation. And he's done the same for all of us who have put our faith and trust in him. Folks, I hope Jesus is that real to you. He's not only my Lord and Savior, he's my best friend. And I trust him more than anyone. Only Jesus can say, "I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Only Jesus can say, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always." Only Jesus can say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Only Jesus can say, look at these verses in John 6, 35. Only Jesus can say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Again, won't you come to the Lord today if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior? Finally, I'll leave you with this. Only Jesus can say, John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks the all-important question, do you believe this? If you do, then you have the reality of the resurrection. Eternal life is yours. You know God loves you. You know Jesus is in you. He's with you. He's going to take you into heaven when your life on earth is finished. You know where you're going when you die because Jesus is in you, into the very presence of God. Hallelujah. If you're not sure about where you're going, if you're not sure about what's going to happen when you die, but you want to be, then I encourage you right now, open up your heart to Jesus. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just picture him at the door of your heart. He's not going to kick the door in, but he's standing at the door of your heart gently knocking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, again, like Saul of Tarsus, like doubting Thomas, like James who didn't believe in his brother, like me before I got saved, like so many of us here, you know, you just kept him away. But anyone, he says, whoever will open the door and let me in, I'll save you. Jesus will dine with you. He'll have fellowship with you. He'll wash all your sins away. And it's your sins that keep you from going to heaven. But when you give your life to Christ, those sins are just removed as far as the east is from the west. And it says he remembers them no more. He's done everything for your salvation. All you can do is believe. Trust. Put your faith in him alone for your salvation. Sometimes it sounds too good to be true. Jesus did everything, and you think, well, I got to do something to make it to heaven. No, there's nothing you can do except for believe. Jesus paid the price. He shed his blood. He died in your place. He took all the wrath and judgment of God upon himself on the cross that you and I deserve. They laid him in the tomb. He rose from the dead. What are you going to add to that? Nothing. He did everything. And now he's alive. And he just says, here, I got a free gift for you. It's called eternal life. Nah, I got to find my own way to heaven. No, are you crazy? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here's a free gift, eternal life. It's Jesus. Just receive it. Okay, I'll take the gift, and you sit off to the side. You know, you got to open the gift. You know, I know it's Easter morning, but what do you do on Christmas morning? There's a gift, your favorite gift as a kid. Oh, I've been waiting for this. And you set it to the side. Well, open it. Well, I don't want to open it. Well, then it's not yours yet. You got to open it and receive it and then use it. Batteries are included with Jesus. It won't break. You don't have to take it back. It's eternal life that he has for you. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. If you are, maybe you're straddling the fence. Maybe you're still thinking it's too good to be true. How could he love someone like me? You don't know the things I've done. Well, you don't know the things I've done. The things I did before I got saved. I had a long list of sins, rebellion, wickedness, and Jesus removed it all. His blood washed it all away. If he can save me, just like Paul says, if he can save me, he can save anybody. So don't ever think your sins are too bad, too wicked, too horrible. Now, Jesus paid the price for all sin. His blood can cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't let the enemy talk you out of receiving Christ. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious reality of the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, for conquering the grave, Thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life. And I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here that have received that free gift. And because you live, we will live and reign with you forever and ever in heaven, in glory. And it's going to be amazing beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord, there's so many more in this world. They need to know that you love them, that you died for them, that you want to set them free from the sins that are holding them down, from the things that are trying to destroy their life. If the Lord is speaking to you this morning, maybe you hear a gentle knock on the door of your heart. And I encourage you right now, open that door to Jesus. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Let him come into your life and he will cleanse your heart. He'll wash away your sins. He'll give you everlasting life. He'll make all the changes that you could never make in a zillion years. Jesus can do it now, instantly. But you must open up your heart and receive him. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. You can pray this and talk to God yourself and ask him to come into your life. And he will, because he loves you. He demonstrated his love for you. That while you were still in your sin, Christ died for you. Pray this with me in your heart. If you desire to receive new life, eternal life today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came into this world for the purpose of dying for me and shedding your blood for my sins. Thank you that you want to make me right now a new creature in Christ, a new creation. Lord, I need all those old things to go away. I need all things, Lord, to become brand new in my life. And that starts right now with you coming into my heart and sitting upon the throne of my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much, that you're willing to forgive me of everything I've ever done. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.